This morning, our verses are from chapter 9, verses 14 through 17. This is the holy and inerrant word of God. Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, so both are preserved. And though the grass withers and the flower fades, the word of God is forever. Thanks be to God. Amen." I was on social media this week, and a friend put out a post, and he said, "No matter what happens today, I am going to have a joy-filled day because I'm going to meet my daughter today." His wife was having their first child and giving birth to their first child, so he knew no matter what else happened that day, he was going to have a day in which he was rejoicing. There are certain epochal moments in our lives that change everything about our lives, or seemingly everything. When you're 18 or 19 or 20 or 21 years old and you finally move out of your mom and dad's house, everything changes. Or when you're 30 and you get kicked out of your mom and dad's house, everything changes. You all of a sudden have to pay utility bills and figure out taxes and figure out how to do grocery shopping. And when the toilet is plugged, you can't just yell for dad to come undo it. I don't know how that ended up being dad's job. And when there's a snack that needs to be made for the potluck at work, you can't ask mom if she can whip something up. Things change. When they move from singleness and they find someone and they marry somebody, there is a drastic change in life. No longer are there days of their own. You now have to think about somebody else. And when some have that first child, all of a sudden you realize your nights are not your own either. Things change. There's a discontinuity that happens over the course of life in these kind of major epochal events. And yet, there's also continuity, isn't there? Because when these things happen, it's not as if your hair color changes when you go through one of these events. It's not as if your language that you speak changes as you go through these events. Some things remain the same, and yet things seem to change. Take shape and affect the rest of life. There is continuity and there is discontinuity. In our text this morning, Jesus is bringing to our attention that things have changed. They've changed with a grand epochal event, His coming into the world. It's the same world, but now it's a completely different world now that Jesus has entered into it, because a new age has emerged. A new age has come into this world, and it is now going to affect this world forevermore. And this is of the utmost importance to you and to me, because you can't live in this world rightly without understanding this. And so that's what I want to look at this morning. Disciples of John the Baptist approach Jesus, and they ask Him a question. This question comes on the heels, you'll remember, of the Pharisees and scribes asking Jesus a question after He's eating with tax collectors at Matthew's house and with sinners, and they want to know, why is it that Jesus is eating with these tax collectors? He's feasting with them. And so immediately on the heels of this, after that kind of question to try and question Jesus with His disciples, now you have a question that is a right question. That's a good question. Nobody's trying to lay a trap here, but they're watching this feast that Jesus is having with these sinners and with these tax collectors. And John the Baptist's disciples ask, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? A sincere question. And interestingly, Jesus, the way he answers is that he gives a series of illustrations here in the text. Let's get a little context, though, first, so we can understand their question. Jews at this time were incredibly committed to the discipline of fasting. This was something that marked a pious Jew's life. The Pharisees and the scribes would fast every Monday and every Thursday of every week. This was part of their regular routine. And if you were a pious Jew, you would do the same thing. The three marks of being a pious person was that you would give your alms, you would pray, and you would fast. But in the Old Testament Levitical law, there was only one day that was assigned by God in the Mosaic law for the people to fast. And that was the day of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. It was that day alone that was legislated by God that people must fast. But here you have the religious elites of Jesus' day, the rabbinic Jews of the day, saying that there are multiple days that we should fast. Now, fasting itself isn't wrong, isn't evil. It's actually a very good thing. We see that Jesus fasts when he's tempted, right? We see in the book of Acts that the church will fast after Jesus' ascension. Jesus assumes, we saw earlier in the Gospel of Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount, he assumes that his disciples will later fast, but not now. It's his point there in verse 15, not now. When the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they will fast. So Jesus and his disciples are not fasting like the rest of the Jews at the time. Why? Well, you can see the mindset of John's disciples going here. That they're looking at Jesus. They're looking at him as a religious leader. John the Baptist has pointed to him and said, this is the one who I can't even untie his sandals. This is the Lamb who is going to be sacrificed for all the world, for the sins of all the world. And they're looking at this man and saying, but he's not like the rest of the pious teachers. He's not like the other religious elites. He's not fasting and he's not teaching his disciples to fast. And no doubt John had taught his disciples to fast. John was a Nazirite and lived an austere kind of life, and no doubt he had taught his disciples to do the same in some regard. If we think about why the Jews fasted so often, they did so for two main purposes. One was to mourn for sin. And Jesus refers to this when he asks, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? They would mourn maybe over personal sin, and so they would fast, but more likely, and more common at this time, was to mourn and to fast over national sin. That is, that the Jewish nation had committed national sin, it had wandered from God, and so there was a desire to return the nation back to God among the religious elites, and they said, let us lead in fasting. And by fasting, they thought somehow they would curry the favor of God, and this is the second reason that they would fast. They believe that, well, if God legislated one day that we should fast, well, let's multiply the number of days that we are fast so that we can curry God's favor. He'll look upon us and see how religious we are. He will look upon us and see how committed we are. And by our merits, we can earn his divine favor. We'll pile up our works to gain God's favor. And in fact, there was an entire rabbinic tradition of rabbis dictating different rules, different regulations, different laws for the people of God, and they were written down, and then the Jews were expected to live their life by these rules if they were indeed pious. And in this way, Judaism had become oppressive and dominating and guilt-inducing. It was a man-made, works-based religion. So much so that when we get to Matthew chapter 23, in a couple of months, or 6 months, or a year, or whenever, that Jesus doesn't hold back when he speaks to the Pharisees. He says, quote, they sit on Moses' seat. That is, they teach, they legislate law. And as they do, he says, quote, they tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and they lay them on people's shoulders. And by doing so, Jesus says in verse 13 of chapter 23 that they shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. They don't enter into the kingdom of heaven, and they actually prevent other people from entering the kingdom of heaven. Because they're not teaching truth, and they're laying heavy burdens on them. Jesus will say that they are nothing more than blind guides. Why? Because the Pharisaic faith was rooted and grounded in rabbinic tradition. And this kind of adherence doesn't foster any spiritual living. It doesn't foster the spiritual living that it seeks to generate. And so our first point, Jesus is making clear that past Jewish traditions can't foster present kingdom living. Past Jewish traditions can't foster present kingdom living. They are securing nothing. They cause nothing. They result in nothing. In essence, Jesus is looking at their traditions and he's saying, not that. Not that. And he uses three illustrations to tell us why. Why not that? Why not obeying the rabbinic traditions is the way to go. He gives two reasons. The first reason he gives is because the times have changed. He uses the illustration of a wedding. And with a wedding, there are two main participants in a wedding. If you're a father of a daughter that has just gotten married, you might say, oh, I know the two participants. It's the bride and it's the father's wallet. I will often I do it graciously, but on the night of a rehearsal, I often have to remind people that there are two main participants in the wedding. And I will say on that Friday night of the rehearsal, I will say from here on out, the only two people whose opinion matters in this room and can make any decision are the bride and the groom. And I usually look at the mother of the bride when I'm saying it. They're the two main participants. And Jesus focuses upon the bridegroom. And he says, I am the bridegroom. He takes the identification upon himself. And he asks, how can there be mourning when the bridegroom is with the bridal party? And Jesus is making clear that his disciples are in a radically different place than John's disciples were in. His disciples are with them. The times have changed. Jesus' disciples are with the bridegroom. They're part of the bridal party. And so he's asking, how can they mourn? How can they weep? How can they lament? Think about John the Baptist. John was the great prophet leading up to Jesus. He was one who was that voice crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. He was, Jesus will say, later in the gospel, he will say he is the greatest man born of a woman. And yet John knew that his ministry was but one of preparation. That he was pointing forward, that everything he was doing was pointing forward to the one to come. And so it was true of every prophet that preceded John the Baptist. And so it was true of every priest that preceded John the Baptist. And so it was true of every king that preceded. And so it was true of every sacrifice that came before this time, and so it was true of every feast day, and so it was true of every fast day. It was all preparatory, all pointing forward to this bridegroom to come. Now, what's fascinating is that the bridegroom to come throughout the Old Testament, whether you turn to Isaiah, or you turn to Jeremiah, or you turn to Ezekiel, that the bridegroom to come throughout the Old Testament is prophesied to be God Himself. It's God who will come. God who will come and save His people. God who will come and take His people to Himself as His bride. Isaiah 62 is the most clear text on this. And here is Jesus declaring that that one has come. He's come. And he's come because I've come. There's a radical break in human history. There's a radical break in the history of the entire universe, we could say, with the coming of Christ. Now, just like in our life, there is continuity. There is discontinuity as Jesus comes, but there is continuity. It is from the very beginning in the Garden of Eden when God said to Eve and to Adam, when he said that there would be a seed that would be born of the woman that would crush the head of the serpent, that was the promise. It's the same promise that then is made to Abraham, that he would have a seed that comes forth from him that would bless all the nations of the earth. The same promise that then goes to David, that you shall have a son that shall sit upon the throne forever. The same promise that is made when Jeremiah and Ezekiel are prophesying that there shall be a day that there is a new covenant, and God shall take those hearts of stone and turn them into hearts of flesh, and he shall write his law upon our hearts. Same promise, same salvation, same God, same grace, same need for faith, continuity. But there is also now radical discontinuity. Because he has come. He has come into the world. And as he comes into the world, everything changes. There's a radical break. And Jesus is saying, so how can my disciples mourn and fast like that? Looking at that fasting and saying, you know, the Jews fast because there's something that they're lacking. There's something they're hungering after. There's something that still needs to be satiated. There's something that they're waiting for. But now the new age has come. It's begun. The kingdom of God has broken into this world in the person of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. He's present. The bridegroom is here. The eschatological kingdom, that end days kingdom, when this new earth shall be created, when this earth shall be remade into a new earth and heaven and earth shall be joined together, Jesus is saying it's broken in. It's here. It's here because I'm here. When the king enters, the kingdom enters in with him. And so past Jewish traditions can't foster present kingdom living. You can't take old rituals and try and pack the new thing into them. You can't make man-made rules and man-made rituals and somehow attach Jesus to it. It doesn't work. Can't look to Jewish feasts or fast days. Can't abide by rabbinic rules. And so Jesus gives two illustrations to bring this concept fully out. The first is of a garment. He says it is like taking a garment and you get a hole in that garment. I know this world well. As a kid growing up, I probably wore patched jeans more than unpatched jeans before they were cool. And I would wear out the knees in my jeans, and a single mom family, not a lot of extra money to go buy new clothes, and so the pants would always go to grandma's. And grandma would always put a patch on them, and I would always just hope, oh, grandma, please, something that somehow matches the color of what the pants actually are. She would do red and yellow and green and orange and, oh, just, they're blue. Stay with blue. But you don't take a new piece of cloth and put it on an old piece of cloth. Because as that new piece of cloth begins to shrink, it pulls at the stitching of that old piece of cloth, and it actually makes the rip worse. So Jesus is saying, you can't take these old rabbinic traditions and systems and simply apply me to it. He also gives a second illustration of wineskins and wine. At the time, an animal hide would have been taken and they would have turned it inside out and they would have cut off the legs and they would have sewed up that part. And then the neck of the animal would have been the spout. And you could take a leather band and you would put it around that spout and so it would seal it off and you'd have yourself a bag. And you would put wine into that bag. And as the wine fermented, the bag would begin to expand. But if you took an old bag, if you took an old piece of leather that was already beginning to crack and you put new wine into it, as that wine began to ferment, that bag doesn't have anywhere left to go. It's brittle, and so it'll explode. And you lose the bag, and you lose the new wine itself. You can't attach or conform to old rabbinic tradition and systems, Jesus is saying. No, when he comes, the new covenant comes by his death and by his burial and by his resurrection and by his ascension, and the old can't hold the new. The king has come by his death and burial and resurrection. Everything has changed. It's changed. This is Palm Sunday, as John pointed out earlier in the service, as Nick prayed. What is Palm Sunday? What's the significance of it? What's that? The king is riding in to where? He's riding into the city of kings. The king is riding into his city upon his donkey, as Zechariah prophesied and as John read earlier. And what's the response? People aren't crying. They're not mourning. They're not weeping. How strange that would be. They're giving praise. They're singing. They're rejoicing. The king has come. Think of those old photos of VE Day, Victory Over Europe Day, when the Allies defeated Nazi Germany. And you know, those old black and white photos of New York City on VE Day. And the streets are just packed. All kinds of people in the streets. And ticker tape falling from the sky. And you can see it on their faces. It's black and white, and yet it jumps off the pictures. They're joy-filled. Remember that famous picture of the American sailor that's bending over the young woman backwards, and he's putting a big kiss on her lips. Didn't know her. We're just happy. How strange it would have been if the pictures were of people sitting on the curb of the streets in the gutter with their feet in the middle of the street and everybody with their hands and their faces in their hands and weeping and crying and lamenting and putting ashes on their heads and ripping their clothes. You said that doesn't match the event. That doesn't go with this. Jesus is saying the king has come. I've come. The bridegroom has come. Of course my disciples aren't fasting. I'm with them. I'm in their presence. But on that day, palm branches waving in the air and children singing at the top of their lungs. Hosanna. Hosanna to the Son of David. He's come. Praise to the one who was prophesied to reign. He has come. The king is here. Hosanna in the highest. It makes sense for my disciples not to be fasting and mourning, Jesus is saying. Why? Because I'm with them. No, theirs is to be a different response. So our second point. Present kingdom realities inform present kingdom living. Present kingdom realities inform present kingdom living. What is to mark Jesus' disciples? Well, he says in this context, this would be joy. Joy. They're with the bridegroom. That is the present kingdom reality, and it's to inform present kingdom living, joy. You say, well, that's well and good. These disciples were with Jesus. And so, of course, you would expect them to have joy as they're with him and sitting under his teaching and as they're walking with him and talking with him and fellowshipping with him and supping with him. And that's great, but he is no longer with us. Remember, though, before Jesus ascends to the right hand of the Father, what does he say? He says, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the very end of the age." That's his promise. And in a very real sense, you and I have more of Jesus than those disciples did at this moment. Why? Because he has sent his Spirit into this world, and that Spirit has taken up residence in you as a Christian. And you are now in Christ, and Christ is now in you. You are now united to him. You are one with him. You are his body. You are his bride. And so in a very real sense, we know more of Jesus. We have more of Jesus than Abraham had, than Jacob had, than Isaac had, than even David had, than even John and Peter have at this point. So we, of all people, have reason to rejoice. In fact, we have more reason to rejoice. Say, well, it may not, it doesn't feel like it to me. But yours and my feelings are not the determiner of what is real. It doesn't dictate what is real. The reality is that the kingdom has broken into this world. The reality is that our King reigns. And the reality is that he has sent his Spirit, if you are a Christian, into your heart and your life. That's reality. Whether we feel it or not, whether I sense it in the moment or not, it is no longer simply night. At end times kingdom, the kingdom of our God is broken in. And where is it? It's present in us. It's in us. We're united with Christ. Peace with our God. Aslan is on the move. Spring has come. The bridegroom has secured his bride. I was thinking about this week, thinking, and the bridegroom has secured his bride. And the dowry he had to offer was his very own life. That's how much he loves his bride. That's how much he loves you if you were in Christ. But he didn't simply die for us. We also have reason to rejoice because he was resurrected for us and he now lives eternally for us. This one who is king. Have you thought about this? The writer of Hebrews says that he ever lives to intercede for us. The Son of God. The eternal Son of God. He's always existed. And now the eternal Son of God, the writer of Hebrews says, lives now and forevermore for you. That should blow every circuit in your head. The eternal Son of God now lives forever for me? Yeah. To intercede for you forever. Reason to rejoice. We're his very body, his bride. Paul says to husbands in Ephesians 5 that they are one flesh with their bride, and so he says that he who loves his wife loves himself. And so it's true of the Son. You are secure as the Son's love for himself is true. We're united to him. And so as he loves himself, how much does the Son love himself? It's perfect love. It's infinite love. It's eternal love. Well, you are his body. Augustine said it this way. He said, when the body of the Son prays, it does not separate its head from itself. It's the one Savior of his body, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who prays for us and in us, and is himself the object of our prayers. He prays for us as our priest. He prays in us as our head. He is the object of our prayers as our God. What reason we have to rejoice? The kingdom is now here. And this one who is our friend is also our Savior, who is also our King, who is also our Bridegroom, who is also our God. So no matter what trials we're enduring, no matter what pain we're experiencing, no matter what sorrows we've gone through, no matter what grief has gripped us, we have reason to rejoice. That's why Paul will say, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. The Christian always has reason to rejoice. Present kingdom realities inform present kingdom living. But here's where a third point comes into play. Future kingdom realities shape our present kingdom living as well. Future kingdom realities shape our present kingdom living as well. We don't see it all yet, do we? We don't experience it all yet. And so, though we rejoice, we also mourn. Jesus says here in verse 15, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will then fast. There's some debate there in verse 15 when he says that he will be taken away, that the bridegroom will be taken away. It has the idea of a snatching away, a violent kind of snatching away. And what's he speaking of? Well, some will say, well, he must be speaking of his crucifixion, his death upon the cross. And in that way, he was snatched away from the disciples. But that seems odd to me. Because he's not telling John's disciples that his disciples are going to fast just for those 3 days that he's in the grave. Rather, I think what he is referencing is his ascension, that other epochal moment, where he ascends to the right hand of the Father, and now that he is no longer bodily present with his people, they fast. And so it makes sense when we go through the book of Acts and we see the church gathered together time and time again. And what are they doing? They're fasting. Why? Because there's something they're still hungering for. Something they're still waiting for. Something they still desire to be with their Savior face to face. To look upon Him. To be in the midst of His glory. To no longer look through a mirror dimly lit. And so there's reason to fast, there's reason to mourn, there's reason to have grief. It is that already not yet tension. We already have everything in Christ, and yet it's not yet consummated. And so we have joy, and yet can also have grief and sorrow. There will be that day, that not yet day, that will come where everything is consummated in all its glory, when all is set right. And pains and trials and death and sickness shall be done away with. When sin and hell and Satan and his dominion shall be cast away forever. And every knee shall bow and ascribe to Christ the glory that is due His name. When creation will stop moaning and stop waiting for that day of the revealing of the sons that have been redeemed. When all of nature, all of the universe, all of this created realm is united in its worship before Christ. There'll be that day. It's already been secured. It just hasn't been fully consummated yet, but it's all ours. It's all already ours because Christ has already given Himself. He's already triumphed. And we have Him. So we have all things. They're our possession. It's just not fully consummated yet. And so we pray. And so we fast, and we hunger, and we long, and we wait, knowing that our bridegroom will return upon the clouds, and when he does, he shall have an angelic army behind him, and he shall take his bride to be home with him. There's so many that are running from thing to thing. Just running from thing to thing, this to that, that to this. So I just don't feel like I belong. I just want someone to love me. And this friend was not loyal, and so off to the next friend. This friend group didn't meet my needs, and so I'm off to that friend group. If only I could be part of that group. And then you're off to the next. Or it's, man, if I could just get this material thing. If I could just have this material thing. And so angling to get that and trying to save for that and developing strategies to get that. And then you get that. And then it's the next thing. Or it's success. Just want to have that success. I just want to get the straight A's this semester. I just want to get this degree and be well respected by others. I just want to hear my professor say to me, man, you are one of the best students I've ever had. Just get that next promotion. And then it's the next. It's all given to you in Christ. In Christ, it's all given to you. You seek love, it is eternal love. You seek friendship, it's eternal friendship. You seek possessions. He gives you his inheritance. And what does he have? Everything. He wants success. You'll be reigning with him. Everything is in Christ. He's your bridegroom. And he provides everything for his bride. You're the apple of his eye, dear Christian. You are the object of his love today, tomorrow, the day after, for all of eternity. So Isaiah says in Isaiah 62, he says this, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. He'll come. He's coming. And he's coming back to take you home with him, to carry his bride off with him. Don't you love newlyweds? Love newlyweds. They get back from their honeymoon. They're all aglow. Everything's perfect. It's kind of, we're walking on clouds together. She's perfect. He's perfect. No, she's more perfect. He's more perfect. Then you give them a couple weeks. Not quite as perfect as I thought she was. Not quite as perfect as I thought he was. If only they could be perfect like they were on the honeymoon. Your bridegroom is perfect for all of eternity. And he makes you perfect for all of eternity. What love is there? What peace? What security? What provision? And what joy? When he comes back, there will be feasting. There'll be no more sorrow. There'll be joy on that day. We will sit down at the marriage supper of the Lamb, occupying the place of honor as the bride of Christ, basking in his love and his comfort and his peace and his protection forevermore. And we will have every reason to rejoice. John tells us of this day in Revelation 19. He says this: "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out." And what were they crying out? "Hallelujah. For the Lord our God reigns. The Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready." And the angel said to me, "Write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." Indeed they are. The bridegroom is coming for his bride to take her home. You have reason to rejoice. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful that you and the Son and the Spirit covenanted together in eternity past to take sinners such as us and make us a holy, spotless, pure, whitewashed bride for the very Son Himself. Oh, may we live in light of this knowledge. We live knowing that the kingdom has come into this world, that our bridegroom, who is the King, who is our Savior, who is very God of very God, even now reigns, and that He is returning for us. And we rejoice even as we mourn the sorrows of this world, and look forward to Him who is coming. Be able to pray with the Apostle John, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Oh, how we would be with you." It's in His holy name we pray. Amen.